Would you turn with me tonight to Psalm 58 in your Bible? I think one of the challenges of this psalm is a word that is unusual and is translated in verse 1, God's. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? In the margin of my Bible, I have two other possible translations, mighty ones or judges. So God's, mighty ones, or judges. And as you read the psalm, I do think it becomes apparent that what the writer, David, I believe here, is talking about is human judges. Human judges, if they were judging in Israel, were judging according to God. To go to the judge was to go to God. Not that the judge was identical with God, but that if you wanted God's judgment, you would go to the judge who then would speak for God. And so as you look at the psalm and you look at the description of these who are judging and judging incorrectly and unrighteously, I think what you have is those who stand in a place of judgment, but they are not judging rightly. One writer titled this psalm, Tyrants on Trial. And this is a prayer to the judge because God is the one who judges. As you look at the end of the psalm, judgment is part of the first verse, but the end of the psalm says, surely there is a God who judges on earth. So there's a judge above every judge. And that judge, of course, is God. So this is, in my Bible, the heading over the chapter, over the psalm, is prayer for the punishment of the wicked, but very specifically, it's for those who are in authority, those who are in a position of judgment. And this is a prayer to the God of justice to act in justice towards them. So as we read through the psalm, I just wanted to mention that as you read through it so that when we read through it, we have some understanding. Then we'll work through the psalm together. The title says, for the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, or this is a Do Not Destroy psalm. It's the same tune. Same tune as David sang to in other places, the next psalm, the previous psalm. A miktam of David. This is an epigrammatic poem, a sort of clever poem that shows, demonstrates truths through a way of stating things. And of course, psalms were meant to be sung. This psalm would be a different one to sing. I think you'll see as we read through it. Psalm 58, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And let's just take a moment to pray. Lord, this is your word. It is precious to us. It is given for our benefit, for our instruction, even for our encouragement. And we ask, Lord, that you administer to us tonight through it. Give us understanding. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Roman Catholic Church has liturgical times of prayer in which Scripture is read. Psalms are sung. It is called, as I understand, the Liturgy of the Hours. And so successively, whether seven times a day or it depends on how the particular group recites psalms or scripture or readings or different things to draw their attention to their understanding of God. But if you were to look at that liturgy, and as I understand the liturgy of the Anglican Church as well, which mirrors that, you'll find that there are three psalms omitted from that liturgy. And this is one of them. They don't use it. Psalm 83 and 109 are also in that list of psalms they do not use. And there are specific verses from Psalm 5, 21, 28, 31, 35, 40, 54, 55, 56, 59, 63, 69, 72, 79, 110, 137, 139, 140, 141, and 143 that are just omitted from the liturgy, not sung. The explanation that's given cites the teaching of Christ that we are to love our enemies. Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. And if you look at the teaching of Jesus, of course, yes, he did teach us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. And so a psalm that seems to do the opposite did not seem, in whoever's mind who developed that liturgy, to be consistent. This was the explanation. This comes from CatholicResources.org. Three psalms, 58, 83, and 109 have been omitted from the Psalter cycle because of their curses. In the same way, some verses have been omitted from certain psalms, as noted at the head of each. The reason for the omission is a certain psychological difficulty. And here's what they admit. Even though the psalms of imprecation are in fact used as a prayer in the New Testament, for example, Revelation 6:10, and in no sense to encourage the use of curses, it really raises an issue, doesn't it? I mean, they're saying this is unchristian. It's inconsistent with the teaching of Christ. I think you'd have to say, if the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are one, and the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, that this is not inconsistent with the truth. This prayer, this imprecation against those who are wicked rulers is exactly what we've seen in other psalms. It is a prayer to God. It is not a vengeful, personal return for what has been done. It is a call to God and a request for Him to do what only He should do, and that's bring vengeance. God is the God of vengeance. He said, vengeance is mine, belongs to me. And he's the only one who can mete it out properly. And the fact that this is a prayer, verse 6, O God, shatter their teeth and their mouth, is another expression, you would certainly say, of a righteous heart who desires that wickedness should not continue and its influence not be pervasive on earth. I came across a list of helpful points. We've talked about psalms of imprecation before from other authors, but this author, who I think is very helpful in the Psalms. If you ever want a good brief commentary on each of the Psalms, it's two volumes, but they're small volumes, by a man named Michael Wilcock. And he lists, not in connection with this psalm, but a previous psalm, I believe it was Psalm 35, a list of principles regarding imprecatory psalms. One of them is that when David prays an imprecatory, a prayer of curse, he is praying not in a vindictive way. He's praying. He's asking the Lord to work. He's not himself acting. And his antipathy or passion is towards evil, which is consistent with God's antipathy. It's God's hatred of evil that David's heart is matching up with as he prays. And the third point that he made is David's not alone in cursing the wicked. You read through the scriptures and you find curses coming from the mouths of Moses, Isaiah, Paul, Jesus. You find it in Revelation. I thought this was an interesting point, and I'd never thought about this one. Number four, he said, when you pray, your kingdom come, what are you praying? You're praying that his kingdom would be established, which means that what kingdoms will be destroyed. So when I pray, Lord, your kingdom come, that means the kingdoms of this world are either going to submit to him or they're going to be destroyed by him because they fail to submit. Fifthly, he says God is a God of retributive justice. God is the avenger. Vengeance is mine, he said in Deuteronomy. I will repay. And so rather than taking vengeance into our own hands, instead of being overcome by evil, we give place to the Lord. We allow him to take vengeance. And then sixthly, this is a helpful point as well. I'm going to quote something that he said. He said, although we ourselves are personally not to retaliate against evil, is the point, God will retaliate. That's the promise of Scripture, that God is a God of justice. Wilcox says, how do you follow the Lord in combining non-retaliation, in other words, that's my posture, with implacable opposition to evil? He says the challenge is not an easy one, but paradoxical though it may sound, to this you were called. So I don't respond in kind when someone does me harm, even someone as a ruler who does me harm. Instead, I pray, and I think based upon this psalm, you can pray for their removal. I think you can also pray that their influence would be lessened and stop. And in the end, if they do not repent, of course we want those who are in authority to repent if they're not following God. But in the end, if God judges them, then on that field of victory, we will stand with Christ because we are his people. And when he wages war in righteousness against the kingdoms of this world, we will join with him. The first few verses of this psalm are an indictment against wicked rulers, the injustice of wicked rulers. The question is, rhetorical question, meant to stir reflection, is do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Again, this is an address to rulers. The idea of speaking righteousness is either a decree, a verbal declaration of justice, a law that is stated, a command that is given. Is that a just statement? Is that a just decree? Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? And as you declare that, and that is your judgment, that's your formed opinion, is that upright? Does it stand consistent with what God has said and who God is as the God of truth and justice? Do you judge rightly? And some translations have, in the second part of verse 1, the O sons of men as the object. This translation, the New American Standard, has the phrase as a term of address. Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? And so the idea then is that those who are judging are man. They're men who are in a position of judgment. Now that's a bold question, right? I mean, for someone to address a ruler and to call them to account for their actions, for their speech, for their decrees, it's a bold question. It assumes that the person asking the question knows what is right. They believe what is right. They know what God has said. And the question assumes that there is a right and wrong, and that these leaders are not doing what is right. And so the question is put to them to stir reflection, perhaps, or just to indict them for what they have done. Now, we can see this in biblical history. I think you could see it in church history as well. But in biblical history, John the Baptist rebuked Herod. Remember, Herod had taken his brother's wife. It was not permissible according to the law. John rebuked him. John had to suffer for that. Eventually, he was beheaded. Not for that. Herod wasn't going to kill him, but because of something else foolish that Herod did. Remember, John was beheaded, and his head was handed to the woman on a charger. Elijah rebuked Ahab. Ahab had sinned against the Lord, of course, by marrying Jezebel, allowing all that wickedness and idolatry to come into Israel, but Ahab also took Naboth's vineyard, and judgment was pronounced upon him for that. So whether it was Herod or Ahab or Saul, when Jonathan had to entreat his father because Saul was doing what was wrong, he took a path of opposition to David, and Jonathan knew that it wasn't right, and so he entreated his father, and his father repented. There's another situation in which a ruler is not acting rightly. Jonathan entreated him. Nathan rebuked David when David sinned. And this is just a reality. Those who are in authority over us sin. And there are times where they need rebuke. Now, the way in which they are rebuked, when you think about your posture as a Christian, we need to be careful to speak the truth, to speak so graciously, but not to fudge on the truth. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And even a ruler in authority sometimes need a rebuke. The question here, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? I think, obviously, he answers the question himself, but the question is raised because sin has been done. Unjustice, injustice has been done. And his immediate response to his own questions is no. And the source of that wickedness goes to their very person. It's their wicked hearts by which they devise this unrighteousness and commit this violence or injustice. No, in heart you work, and the word there is sometimes perversity. What is twisted, what is not straight according to God, what is not upright. And so it answers that question, do you judge uprightly? No, you don't. You do the opposite. You do what is perverse, what is twisted, what is not pleasing to God. And there's also violence. Notice the end of verse 2, on earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The word that is translated way out is also in other places translated level. Level. So for instance, Psalm 78:50 says that God levels out a path for his anger. He distributes what is an obstruction in that path so that it is level for him to accomplish his purpose. And so the idea here, when it says you weigh out the violence of your hands or you level that out, is a distribution that is very carefully crafted. It's intentional. It's purposeful. It's calculated. Evil that is done. It's like when Herod gave the order to execute all the children in the environment around Bethlehem. That was a very carefully crafted direction to destroy the Christ child, or the one that he thought would threaten his reign. And many such actions have been taken by rulers. And before we just think about the rulers, I just ask to you and myself as well, is there anything like that in your life or mine where we are purposely doing what is sinful and evil? Where we're being calculating, and we may think that it is hidden, but we are taking a course of action that is definitely perverse and twisted. We need to be careful that as we look at rulers and we look at those in this world, that we stop to consider ourselves before we start judging someone else. It's not to say we can't judge, but it is to say that I need to look at my own life so that I'm not always pointing to other people's sins and I have no regard for what I myself am doing. God will bring judgment. He will bring discipline to his children if they're living in a path of sin. He loves us enough as a good father to do that. And of course, those who continue and persist in a plan of evil, what does God do? Isaiah 31 says, "Yet he is also wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity." Job 31:3, "Is not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity?" And you might think that you're getting away with it, but you're not going to get away with it. God is a good father. He's not a derelict father. He's going to deal with his children. And when it comes to dealing with those who are not his children, yes, there is a payday someday. There is judgment. No matter how you might try to hide your sin, God sees everything you do. He sees everything in your heart. He knows the thoughts and the intents of your heart. He sees what you see. He watches what you watch. He knows your actions, regardless of who else does. And yes, because of the presence of the Lord, because of his holiness, yes, we should turn away from sin. Ponder the path of your feet. Turn away from evil. Now, that's not where the psalmist here goes in terms of his next statements. And we can stop for a moment and think about the experience that the psalmist, that David, has had. And we would say this is a common experience. There are wicked rulers in this world who calculate and craft and do what they do. And they sin against God and they bring harm to people because of their actions. They are appointed by God, according to Romans 13, and they serve as his ministers, but sometimes they are monsters of wickedness. You can see that in history, and sometimes it plays out in our own lives. Now, what is the source of that? It's the heart, verse 2. And this is not an anomaly, but this is actually a part of who they are. It's their very character. Verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Their wickedness is in their practice and in their policy because it's embedded in their person. It is who they are. They have always been that way. The wicked, he says, are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They are the children of their father, the devil, as we all are, apart from God's grace. What did Jesus say? "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So whenever you see wickedness in high places and in positions of power, how did it get there? Why did it get there? Well, it's in the heart of every man. So just because someone rises to power doesn't mean they're going to change. And though they may be a public servant, their wicked heart went there with them. And that may be, in some cases, why they got there, because there were those who were promoting them because of their wicked purposes. This is in the heart of every man. This is in the heart of every person. And when we come to Christ, we are reminded, according to Titus 3, remind them, Paul says, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, deceived, disobedient, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And if you took that verse and just looked at the national stage in this country or any other country for that matter, you would see it playing out. Wickedness. Just wickedness. The evil and deadly influence that is given from these rulers, obviously this is who they are. It's in their DNA. But look at verse 4. It says, they have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. I think this points to their evil and deadly influence, particularly through their words. The judgments that they give, the declarations that they make, the understanding that they have of this world and what they believe truth to be, contrary to God's word. Rather than opening their mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate, rather than opening their mouth and judging righteously and defending the rights of the afflicted and needy, Proverbs 31, 8 and 9, they live and act wickedly, and they do things for their own purpose. And rather than delivering the afflicted, they oppress. Rather than bringing good things out of their mouth, their speech and judgment bring harm. And you could look at this image of this serpent in verse 4. This deaf cobra. As I was studying this psalm, I started looking at snakes. And of course, all snakes, they don't have external ears. They are able to detect sound, vibration. But the particular snake that is spoken of here is a deaf cobra that stops its ear and doesn't hear the voice of charmers, and I think a parallel synonymous statement, a skillful caster of spells. So that charmer is doing what it's doing to control the snake. And in some cases that works, but not with this snake. This snake isn't affected by that kind of magic, so to speak. Jeremiah 8:17 says, for behold, I'm sending serpents against you, adders for which there was no charm, and they will bite you. So I don't know that that was a literal promise of actual serpents, but if it referenced an actual serpent that would not be charmed by man, then you're talking about a creature who, if you found its parallel in a leader, it would be someone who doesn't listen and is unreasonable, is not capable of being reasoned with. That's one interpretation. And it's implacable, won't be stopped in pouring out its venom. Unsparing, unforgiving, unceasing, completely evil. That's the picture that we have of this ruler. Not only is this a part of their character, but it's consistently coming out from their life. This evil that's described as venom, their words, they will not be reasoned with. So I was thinking about that verse, verses 4 and 5. I was thinking about a story. I don't know if you've ever heard of Lorna Doone, this story about two clans. And there's a protagonist named John Ridd. And he's at odds with one of the Dunes. His name is Carver Doone. And throughout the movie, there's interaction between them. It's always negative. But at the end, they come to a forest and they're fighting. Hand-to-hand combat. Somehow, Carver falls into miry pit. It's quicksand. And he's in the sand. And he is sinking. And John Ridd reaches out his hand to rescue him, but even in the last moment, he will not reach his hand back. And rather than be rescued by his enemy, he sinks into the sand and dies. And of course, there are those who will never respond to the mercy of God. They're implacable. And they're consistent in their evil, and their heart is hardened like Pharaoh. And they continue to harden and harden and harden, and they do not turn. And so what do you do when there's a ruler who appears to be like that? Of course we pray for them. Scripture does give us direction to pray for them, to pray for their salvation. Can God break a hardened heart? Yes, he can. Can God change an enemy into a friend? Of course he can. He did so with the Apostle Paul. Well, what do we find here? What do we find David praying? We find him praying, "Oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." So the ones who are ruling have great power. They're compared here to lions, but the source of that power that lions have, or at least the way that they exercise that, is by their teeth. They come and take their prey, and they try to get, of course, the animal by the throat and then take its life. But if they don't have teeth, you can imagine that would be a, other than just brute force, a futile process. So this is a prayer for the demise of these rulers, but it is a prayer to remove their power to bring harm. Shatter their teeth. And you know, God has a way of dealing with wicked rulers, doesn't he? Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod in the book of Acts was eaten by worms from the inside out. I mean, Haman. God has a way of dealing with his enemies, with those who oppose and set themselves against his people. So asking God to remove their power to harm, God may be indeed purposing to take their life. Now, we don't long for that or look for that, except that it's a demonstration of God's justice. We'd love for someone to turn like the Apostle Paul. And remember, he was breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's what his posture was. And yet God saved him. God showed him mercy. So can we pray this? I think you can pray this. That God would remove their power to harm. I think the second thing that is communicated here is make their rule short-lived and ineffective. Look at verse 7. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away. So multiple images here to communicate a short-lived and ineffective career. The water that runs off, possible image of the water that comes down, sits in puddles, but then dissipates into the ground. Or it could be a wadi that is filled with water as the rainstorm comes, but then as the rain goes through that wadi, it dries up right after that. It's a very short-lived stream. The arrows. When it says, when he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. The idea is blunted. The word that is used here describes a branch that is cut off. It's either the arrow, the head of the arrow is cut off, or the head of the arrow is blunted so that it doesn't accomplish its purpose. Okay, it doesn't actually pierce anything. That's the kind of arrows I used to shoot when I was a kid. Of course, my mom never got us, you know, real arrows, but we could go to Ace Hardware and find these arrows that were real blunt, and we made our bows out of a branch and a bicycle tire that we cut up and made a strip of rubber, and we would shoot our arrows. But the arrows with such a blunt, I mean, it would stick in the ground if the ground was soft, but sometimes it wouldn't even do that. But this is what David is asking for. He's asking that when this enemy aims his arrows and seeks to do harm, that as it strikes the mark, it doesn't have the intended effect. So make him ineffective is the idea. Notice verse 8, let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. This is probably a scene that we see from time to time, a snail that's excreting that mucus as it travels, and it literally looks like it's leaving a part of itself behind. It is, right? It has to be replenished, I'm sure, from time to time. But that enables their skin not to dry out as they travel, as God made that creature. And that's a study in and of itself. You can get off of the point when you're studying a psalm like this and think about snails and arrows and all sorts of other things. That's not the point here. The point is, the snail just sort of melts away. It looks like it's disappearing. It looks like its life is fading out. Look at the next image. The miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Job 3, verse 13 says, "For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like miscarriage, which is the word, the Hebrew word is hidden." He says, "I would not be as infants that never saw light." So the idea is, of course, a life that just never saw its full potential. David is praying that these rulers would be like that. They would never actually see the fullness of the wickedness of their life. Notice the next image, verse 9. "Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike." The green there is the idea of living. The branches that are fresh. And the image here is of swift judgment. Pots feeling the fire of thorns, as I understand the image, and you can compare Scripture with Scripture and see that a thorn fire was a very quick burning fire. Very hot, very quickly. And so the idea when it says before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, that would be a very speedy thing. If you wanted to get your fire going quickly, use the thorns. Use that kind of brush to build your fire. Now you'd want other wood so that you had a long-standing fire, but if you wanted to get it going quickly, use that. But he says here, verse 9, "Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he," referring to God, "will sweep them away." This is either a statement of confidence or a continuation of his prayer. But either way, as he prays, he is confident that God's going to answer his prayer, that God would deal with the wicked, that he's going to do so swiftly, that he's going to do so to keep this ruler from being effective in his evil. Notice he says he will sweep them away with a whirlwind. It's complete destruction, like a tornado or a hurricane that comes and destroys everything in its path. Now, when God does that, and that's the prayer, this is a prayer for the demise, and again, the way that I put it was, make their rule short-lived and ineffective, remove their power to harm. Can you pray those things for a human ruler? Yes, you can. God doesn't want evil to prevail on planet Earth. Now, we know that he has a plan and he allows wicked rulers to do what they do, but God is a righteous God and he loves righteousness and he loves those who rule in righteousness. And so to pray against those who are doing harm, remember, God, as he answers that prayer, may show mercy to that ruler, which would be our desire. If we have a Christian heart, we want to see those who are enemies of God, just like we were, to come to Christ. We want that. But in the end, if they don't come to Christ, we do desire that God would be lifted up in his justice, that his justice will prevail, that those who oppose him will be put down, that his kingdom will rule over all, and those who oppose him will be put down and destroyed. Notice the rejoicing in the verdict. When God does that, verse 9, sweeping them away as a whirlwind, what happens with the righteous? When the righteous see that God demonstrates his righteous justice, when he does what he does as only God can do and only God should do, there's joy. There's joy at the vindication of the righteous, at the reward that is received. And it's not a malicious, sadistic joy in the demise of the wicked. I think sometimes you look at this verse, verse 10, and this is the troubling verse for many people, is that looks like, you know, washing your feet in the blood of the wicked? That sounds awful. Why would anybody do that? It's a horrific image. Calvin said, as he commented on this text, that cruel satisfaction which too many feel when they see their enemies destroyed is the result of unholy passions of hatred, anger, or impatience, inducing an inordinate desire of revenge. So far as corruption is suffered to operate in this manner, there can be no right or acceptable exercise. In other words, that is not right. It's not right. On the other hand, he says, when one is led by a holy zeal to sympathize with the justness of that vengeance which God may have inflicted, his joy will be as pure as beholding the retribution of the wicked, as his desire for their conversion and salvation was strong and unfeigned or unhypocritical. God is not prevented by his mercy from manifesting upon fit occasions the severity of the judge. When means have been tried in vain to bring the sinner to repentance, nor can such an exercise of severity be considered as impugning his clemency. And in a similar way, the righteous world would anxiously desire the conversion of their enemies and evince much patience under injury with a view to reclaim them to the way of salvation. But when willful obstinacy has at last brought round the hour of retribution, it is only natural that they should rejoice to see it inflicted as proving the interest which God feels in their personal safety. It grieves them when God at any time seems to connive at the persecutions of their enemies, and how can they fail to feel satisfaction when he rewards deserved punishment to the transgressor? I think that's a helpful statement. I also found helpful the statement of Michael Wilcock, who, commenting on verse 10, said, "This is not an arena where people are delighting in blood sport." He said, "This is not an arena, but a battlefield. And the righteous are not spectators, but participants in the struggle against the powers of this dark world." When Christ comes again and executes the fierceness of his wrath against this world, and we join him, and we stand upon the field of victory, we will rejoice that his justice has prevailed. And yes, that will mean the blood of the wicked. We don't rejoice or take delight in the blood. We take joy in the victory and the vindication and that retribution insofar as it glorifies God. And how is this a testimony? There's a joy at the vindication of the righteous and the justice of God. But notice, it's a testimony to the world. Notice verse 11 says, "And men will say." So when this takes place, the wicked are swept, verse 9, away as a whirlwind or with a whirlwind. The righteous are rejoicing. And then the testimony to men is that, okay, the righteous are not living to no purpose and no end. Remember Asaph's struggle? He said the wicked are at ease. Things seem to be going well for them. But then he came into the sanctuary of God and he perceived their end. He recognized that there was an end for them. And of course there's an end for the righteous. And when the righteous stand on the field of victory, no, it's not going to be pretty. But there will be a testimony that there is a God who judges, who rewards the righteous. And he's a God who judges the earth. And we know that God judges the earth. But if you're watching the daily news, and if you have all your life, there are times where you're sighing and you're groaning because you're seeing injustice. And you're wondering, when you see that injustice, particularly as it was directed towards fellow Christians in the days of the Reformation, Calvin would say in a prayer, "How long, O Lord? How long?" We long for God to be just and show his justice. as I understand from one life of Calvin, author says, when his pain was most excruciating near the end of his life, he would lift his eyes to heaven and say, "How long, O Lord?" That "how long, O Lord," expressed towards others for their suffering as it came to his own personal physical suffering. How long, O Lord? But when you look at the news, you look at what's going on in this world, you look at injustice, you're tempted to say, "How long, O Lord?" You know, the martyrs in Revelation said that. They were asking, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" Remember that? And they were given white robes, and they were given direction that they were to wait until all of those martyrs joined them, that were supposed to join them. See, God's purposes are much greater than ours. His plan is much bigger than we understand. And there are times when he allows a wicked ruler to rule for his own purposes. Is that for the spread of the gospel? Well, you look at the early church and you might think so. The blood of the martyrs is seed, Tertullian said. It's actually what, when martyrs shed their blood, it was a part of what continued to grow the church. And it was a testimony to the lost. And the Roman soldiers and the other soldiers who had a part in executing Christians or sending them into the arenas, they just were amazed at how the Christians suffered. It was a testimony to them. And no doubt some of them, like that centurion who stood by the cross of Christ, came to know the Lord. I don't know all of God's purposes and why he allows rulers. Sometimes the ruler is there because the people are wicked and he is giving people what they deserve. As Christians, we don't like it. But God is sometimes giving people what they deserve. And you can pray how long? And you can pray, "God, remove their power, make their reign to be short-lived, do justice in the earth." But if he delays, maybe he'll save one of them. But in the end, we know that he's going to judge them if they don't turn. And that's our confidence. That's our hope. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow, thank you for your word. Thank you for this psalm. As you grant us, Lord, understanding, give us a heart to meditate on the truth of this psalm. It's a sobering psalm. And we pray for your help to trust in you through all of the times in our lives, whatever they may be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.